We'll continue to make our way through our study of this gospel. It is Christmas week. I don't know what images come to your mind when you think of Christmas, what traditions, what family celebrations you have. I think this year will look different for a lot of people, but certainly a lot of good reminders come into our mind when we think of Christmas. I know in our house, we're kind of in the middle of Christmas treats being made. Some of that started yesterday. Hopefully, it'll get finished today or the next couple days, right? Lord willing. But that's always an enjoyable part of the Christmas season is the good food and the treats that we don't get throughout the year. Certainly, the gift giving is always enjoyable. The decorations, perhaps you get into that. Various things that come to our mind as we think about Christmas. Perhaps even Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, you will read the Christmas story, maybe around the Christmas tree, various other things. And it's good for us, certainly good for us, to remember the birth of Jesus and be reminded of that baby that we read about in Luke's account in Luke 2, being born in that manger in that stable because there was no room even in an inn for them to stay in. These are all appropriate things that we associate with the Christmas season. But I don't want us to fall into a merely sentimental focus on the holiday season. I don't want us to merely enjoy it because of all of those extra things that we do special at this time of year. Or even just seeing in sentimental fashion the baby Jesus. Rather, I want us to be reminded of the purpose for which he came, which was ultimately to die a very gruesome and horrifying death in our place, taking on himself our sins and offering himself as a sacrifice, as the spotless Lamb of God. Of course, he, having died, was then buried and was raised the third day, and even as we read earlier from Revelation 5, is now seated at the right hand of God, receiving and will forever receive the praise that is due unto him because of his work. He came to earth, yes, as a baby, but he came to earth to wage war. Do you realize that? When he left heaven, when he left the presence of the Father and he took on human flesh, was born as a baby, lived for 33 years on this earth, gave himself as a sacrifice. All of that was because he came to wage war. He came to wage war against our greatest enemies. You see, that's why he came. He came to fight this war that you and I, although we may fight it, we will always lose it. We have no hope of winning the victory. And so Jesus came to wage war. In fact, John writes in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He came, that was one of the purposes he came, was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, he is the ruler of this present world. It is under his sway that the world lives and functions. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We already saw in Mark's gospel how he encountered the devil in that seen in the desert, in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan to sin. And Jesus there won the victory over Satan, using the Word of God as his response. He resisted the temptation. And even as we will continue to see from Mark chapter 1, Jesus continues to demonstrate his authority. Yes, he demonstrates his authority, as we will see very clearly, over the demonic realm, over those minions of the devil. Jesus proves that he is superior to them. We will see that and see Jesus demonstrate his authority from our text in Mark 1 today. We will look today at verses 21 to 28. Let me go ahead and read that for us. You follow along as I read beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. In this event here, in this synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus demonstrates his sovereign authority even over the demonic realm. It's crystal clear as he reveals himself, even as the demon itself will recognize the identity and power and rule of Jesus. We see this authority of Jesus really demonstrated in two ways, by two particular means in this passage of Scripture. First, we see Jesus' authority demonstrated in his teaching. So it's not just his interaction with the demon. It's actually before that, his authority is demonstrated in his teaching. And we'll get in a moment to that second means by which his authority is demonstrated through this exorcism of this demon. But first, I want us to see that Jesus' authority is demonstrated in his teaching. Last week, we left off the story in Mark with Jesus beginning his gospel ministry, and Mark summarizes that in verses 14 and 15. Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We see then that as he's walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, he encounters these two sets of brothers and calls them, really commands them to follow him, to be his disciples, to be those who would travel with him, to learn from him, that he would train them to become fishers of men, as he promises them. And so when they begin following him, verse 21 says that they went into Capernaum. Remember, they're in this region of Galilee. It's the northern part of Israel, up near the Sea of Galilee, right around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, this town of Capernaum that they go into is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. In that time, it was a somewhat prominent town. It was kind of large for its day. It was an area that lots of merchants passed through the region. It was certainly a fishing village right there on the sea, as we know Jesus even already calling some of these fishermen. So it was a city that enjoyed the profits of the fishing business, as well as the business that was traveling through from point to point. It was a very strategic location. And Jesus enters into this city of Capernaum, a city that comes up actually repeatedly in the gospel accounts. It's certainly a town I'm sure you recognize. In fact, Jesus later in his ministry will have something very hard to say about Capernaum. In Matthew 11, Matthew records these words of Jesus: "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of..." Certainly we see, even in our account in Mark, some of these works that are done in Capernaum. Jesus himself comes into this town and demonstrates his authority before them. And Jesus tells them that, "Capernaum, you have rejected great works done in your presence. And because of that, it's going to be better off in the day of judgment for than for you." The first thing that Jesus does as he enters into Capernaum here is that on the Sabbath, immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue. This was probably very shortly after he called these disciples along the Sea of Galilee, along the sea, and they enter into this synagogue in Capernaum. Now, this synagogue life was very common in that day. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that much of the worship was centered on the temple. That's where the priests ministered. That's where the people came several times a year to worship together. It's the place where they would offer the sacrifices. That was really the center of Jewish worship in the Old Testament. But then as they had gone into exile, into Babylonian captivity, and then had returned to the land, it kind of began to be structured differently to where, yes, the temple was rebuilt, but there was also synagogues which cropped up all around the towns and villages so that people had somewhere to go to be taught. In fact, we see even in the Old Testament, after the return from exile, people like Ezra, whose job as a scribe, as we will come across the scribes here in a bit, but Ezra, one of those early scribes who would come and read the word of God to the people. They would gather in the synagogue and come and hear the reading of God's word, in their case, the Old Testament. Don't forget, they didn't have copies of the Bible like you and I have. They weren't really able to read it in their homes throughout the week. They had to come to the synagogue in order to hear the scriptures read and talked about and taught. And so it's not unusual for Jesus and these disciples to enter into the synagogue. This would have been something that they would have done very regularly as Jewish men. They would have grown up going to the synagogue. Just as you and I, many of us have grown up going to church. This was part of their custom. And so this was not an unusual thing for Jesus and these men to enter into the synagogue. Mark doesn't tell us the content of Jesus' teaching here as he says he entered the synagogue and teaching. Incidentally, that was also a common thing to do. These synagogues didn't necessarily have kind of one teacher, one pastor like we would think of it, who did a lot of the teaching. Often others would come in and have the ability to teach. We see this, the Apostle Paul do the very same thing, enter synagogues and have a word to say, have a teaching to give. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, we see him enter into synagogues and teach. We don't have the content of Jesus' teaching here, but I think we have, if we kind of piece together things that Jesus taught, we have a pretty good idea of what it would have been like. In fact, I just back in verse 15, this summary of the message of the gospel that Jesus was preaching, that the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He probably said something along those lines as he taught in that synagogue. We could think of passages like the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew 5, where Jesus repeatedly, as he is teaching in that place, not a synagogue, he's out in the field on the mount, but there he says repeatedly, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's calling to their mind the things that they would have heard taught in their synagogues. And he says things, you have heard, you have the teachers have taught this, but I say to you. And he there adds to and deepens their understanding of the meaning of God's word and their understanding of the law in that case. We also have in Luke chapter 4 an account of Jesus entering into the synagogue on another Sabbath day. And in that passage, we see what he does. You remember probably, if you're familiar with that text, that he stands up and reads the reading for the day, which is from the book of Isaiah, a prophecy. He unrolls the scroll there and he reads this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is understood as a messianic prophecy, speaking of the one who was anointed, who is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus, in that case, rolls up the scroll following that reading, sits down, and all the eyes of them were fixed on him, and he tells them, "This day this has been fulfilled." In other words, he's telling them that this messianic prophecy has been fulfilled today in your hearing. Perhaps it was something like that Jesus did. We don't know exactly what he taught in this case in Capernaum, but whatever it is, the crowd was astonished at his teaching. It says they taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What Jesus taught, the manner in which he taught, was different than the teaching that they normally heard from the scribes. And that day, it was the scribes, as I mentioned earlier, who had the responsibility of teaching the scriptures to the people. They would read the scriptures. They would explain the scriptures. We see Ezra model that in the Old Testament. But the scribes, by Jesus' day, had become really more known for their interest in just the minutiae of scriptural interpretation than they did about actually clearly teaching the Word of God. So what they actually were known for is they would get up, they would read a passage of Scripture, and then they would basically just spend the rest of the time kind of quoting all of the other rabbis, So they would read a passage of Scripture and they would say, well, Rabbi this thinks this about this passage, and Rabbi this thinks this. And in fact, they would write in actually, in that minutia, like I said, that it actually became more confusing for people to understand what the Word of God meant. They would actually walk out of the synagogue. In fact, the scribe's goal became to just be impress the people by the complexity of their argument. In fact, it was kind of a badge of honor for the people to leave the synagogue more confused than when they came in. More impressed with, wow, that scribe really, he had a lot of complex arguments. I don't really know what he said, but boy, he seemed to really have a lot of complex things to say. That was the typical teaching of the scribes of Jesus' day. And so what we can imagine Jesus does here, because we see him do such things in other places as I've just laid out for us, is Jesus actually came and preached a clear message. He actually clearly explained the Scripture so that they would actually understand what the Scripture was saying. Nonetheless, the people respond, and with response, they were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. This is a man who taught with authority. Possessed authority. He wasn't just quoting other rabbis and resting on their authority. He had the authority. He possessed the ability to communicate clearly the Word of God. One commentator I read this week summarized it this way: Jesus' preaching and teaching were not inspirational in the typical sense of that word. We often hope that our teaching is inspirational in a sense, right? This commentator says Jesus' preaching and teaching were not inspirational in the typical sense of that word. He did not dispense hopeful thoughts. His sermons and teachings were expositions of power. They were confrontational. And when he spoke, something happened. See that over and over again through Jesus' ministry. We'll see it very clearly here in a moment from this passage. When Jesus spoke, things happened. Might be a good thing that happens, or it might be a negative thing that happens. Either way, something happens when Jesus speaks. In fact, this same commentator in that same context gives the example of George Whitefield, a famous evangelist from Britain who preached much in America in the colonial days. He says this, he gives this account of Whitefield's experience. He says, at one point when Whitefield was asked how he knew if he had preached a good sermon, he replied that it was easy. Either someone got saved or someone got angry. That's how he knew if he had preached a good sermon. There was a response. It was either a positive response in somebody trusting Christ as their Savior, or it was a negative response, people getting angry. Either way, he understood that it got a response. This is how it was with Jesus as well. When he preached, when he taught, something happened. Those who were sitting in that synagogue were not unmoved. Mark tells us they were astonished. There was something different about this man and his teaching. That would just remind us in this context of teaching. We now have the full revelation of the Word of Christ, do we not? The Word of God, the Bible that we have, is the Word of Christ, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's this alone that possesses this same authority that Jesus had. Do we want to have this same authority in our preaching and is to be filled with this same authority where people either get saved or they get angry? Well, we do that by continuing to teach and preach the Word of God. There are many in our day, many churches in our day who are looking to the latest trends and innovations in order to appeal to people, in order to attract people, in order to try to make things happen. What we see from the example of Jesus, what we see from the example of the other apostles, really what we see from church history, is that the greatest works of God are done through the simple preaching and teaching clearly of the Word of God. Laying the Word of God before the people and letting it do its work. So that sometimes people get angry at it, and other times people are saved through it. We don't need to follow the latest trends and innovations. Instead, we simply need to be faithful to use the means that God has given to us and God has promised, the means that God has promised to bless and use. And that is through the clear preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Jesus' authority, much of it was in his person. As the Son of God, as the Messiah, he certainly had authority in his person. But what we're, I think, meant to example is that it's not that he was some charismatic speaker. It's not that he, you know, had all of the fads and was up to date on everything that was trendy of that day. No, he simply got up and he spoke and he taught the Word of God, and it transformed people. And so his authority rested not so much in his personality, but in his the words that he spoke, the Word of Christ, which we now have in our Scriptures. Our job is to preach it and teach it in all of its force and all of its clarity. And so Jesus' authority is demonstrated here by his teaching, but it's also demonstrated by this exorcism of this demon-possessed man in verses 23 to 28. You've probably been to church gatherings long enough to have experienced a variety of interesting things that happened during services. Perhaps you can think of some of those now, or something strange happens. Maybe, you know, apart from just the usual, somebody getting up and leaving to use the restroom or something, but something unexpected happening that kind of distracts from the service. But what happens in this visit of Jesus to the synagogue, I'm sure probably none of us have experienced something quite like this. Because as Jesus is teaching and as the people are amazed, they have responded. They recognize the authority of this man's words. There's another one who recognizes this authority. What happens is Jesus is teaching, and we see in verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. It's not clear exactly where this man came from. Probably he was just one of the men who was there in the synagogue. Probably just this was part of his weekly routine. He would come to the synagogue, and he would hear the teaching of the rabbi. When he comes on this day and hears the teaching of Jesus, this man cries out. Verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice three things about this statement this man makes, really through the voice of a demon. First of all, we see the demon's accurate understanding of who Jesus is. This is what caused this man to cry out. Rather, this demon to cry out through the voice of this man. It was because this demon recognized who Jesus was. It shouldn't surprise us that the demons recognized Jesus. They would have been in the best position to recognize him. After all, demons, angels, those who fell with Satan in his rebellion against God, they had enjoyed for a time as created beings, they had enjoyed an understanding of God. They had seen the triune God. They would have known God's Son. And so it's not a surprise when Jesus comes and they hear his teaching that they recognize him. They had formerly lived in his presence. They were able to recognize God the Son here. In fact, James tells us in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." James points out that demons are often the most orthodox, have the most orthodox understanding of God and who he is and who Christ is. They believe that God is one. When they confess here the true messianic identity of Jesus, when this demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," we hear from the mouth earlier from the mouth of the Father at Jesus' baptism. There the says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." An affirmation of his messianic identity. And here from this demon, we find that same confession. The Holy One of God, this is another way to affirm that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. This is the one who had been promised in all of the Scriptures. Perhaps it was one that they had read that Jesus had read and taught this very day in the synagogue. And this demon recognizes who Jesus is, as the Holy One of God, as the Messiah. But we also see here the incompatibility with Jesus Christ and this demon. That's what I mentioned earlier. Jesus came to wage war. When Jesus comes, just by his very person, he draws hostility. Through his teaching, there are those who oppose him. The first question by the demon that he asks in verse 24, what have you to do with us? Literally, what business do you have with us? Jesus of Nazareth. Many think that the use of that name in that day, often if you called either in your casting out of demons or the demons themselves, you call them by their name, it gives you the upper hand. You have the power over them by speaking their name. And some believe perhaps this is what this demon is trying to do, calling on the name of Jesus of Nazareth as a way to gain the upper hand, to gain the authority over him, to get the power over Jesus. Perhaps it's also even meant to minimize Jesus' standing. We've already in our study of Mark about the fact that Jesus being born in Nazareth or being from Nazareth as his home of great status for him, because Nazareth was just an insignificant place. So either way here, whatever the demon is trying to do, whether it's trying to get the authority over Jesus or just try to minimize who Jesus is as being this carpenter's son from a small rural town, either way, this demon doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. And the reason for that is the third thing I want us to see from this statement by the demon is that the ultimate result of this conflict between Jesus Christ and the demons, this demon here speaks on behalf of all the other demons. He uses that, he changes the pronoun to us. He includes all of his fellow demons. And he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" This is the real reason that this demon cries out. He understands what the arrival of the Messiah means for him and his fellow demons. It's not good. It means that with the arrival of Jesus and his rule and reign, the reign and rule of the demons is coming to an end. Matthew chapter 8, another case of Jesus casting out a demon. That demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Recognizing there is a time coming that they will be tormented by the Son. Their day of power is coming to an end. And it is that thing that the demon is clinging to as he experiences the power of Jesus Christ. The demons understand that one day they will experience the final judgment against them and their rebellion against God. They will join with the devil and be cast into the lake of fire in eternity. Well, how does Jesus respond to this outburst from this demon? Mark tells us, verse 25, Jesus rebuked him. In other words, Jesus exercises his authority as the Holy One of God. He exercises this authority and he rebukes this demon. Jesus doesn't need any special props or relics. Go through any saying or formula in order to cast this demon out. Instead, he simply commands. This rebuke is a simple command to this demon, be silent and come out of him. Nothing else was needed by Jesus to conjure up the power to be able to cast this demon out of this man. All he needed to do as the Holy One of God, who had power and authority over all creation, over all created beings, including the demonic realm, all Jesus has to do is command that demon to be silent, and that demon came out of him. Just as we see Jesus exercises authority in the previous section where he commands those disciples to follow him, and they follow him in obedience. His word possessed power, that when he issued that word, that command, those men got up and followed after him. The same is true of this demon. All Jesus has to do is say the word, and they obey. They have no other response. The unclean spirit, verse 26, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, basically just making one last opposition to what Jesus is saying, recognizing that their power over this man has come to an end. The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus demonstrates his power over the demonic realm here. How are we to understand this even in our own context? After all, most of us have not experienced this kind of occasion in a church service. It's a good thing. I just want to help us think for a second briefly about the nature of demon possession. It's one of those things that we can be easily fascinated about because it's kind of mysterious. First, instances of demon possession are actually very, very rare. In fact, maybe there's a reference to demons back in Genesis 6, where you have the Nephilim, and perhaps that is a sort of a reference to the demonic realm invading the world. Really, that's the only mention in all of the Old Testament kind of any sort of demon having any ability to enter into to man. And then really, we only have twice in the book of Acts accounts of demon possession. There is the apostles deal with them. And the rest of the scriptural accounts of demon possession, I think there is exactly what we see from this passage. The fact that the presence of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the identity of Jesus stirs up the power of these demons. And even as the apostles then have that special power of Christ as they carry on his message, the power of their preaching, the power of the work of the Holy Spirit is kind of stirring up that demon activity in a way that I don't think we see in our day in the same way. So we need to understand that really, as much as we might like to think about demon possession and be fascinated by it, really the scriptures actually say very little about demon possession. Also, I want to be clear that a true Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. We as Christians are indwelled, we are possessed by the Spirit of God. And seen here, the God, the Messiah Christ, the Spirit of God, has no business with the demon. There is no compatibility with a demon. So one who is indwelled by the Spirit of God cannot be indwelled by a demon. So if you are a child of God, there is no way that you can be possessed by a demon. What are we supposed to think about casting out demons? Is that part of what we are to be doing, trying to cast out demons? Well, I believe the simple answer is no. The Bible never commands Christians to cast out demons. Rather, what we have been commanded to do is to preach the gospel. And I think even as we see from this account, where it's Jesus, this demon out of this man is connected, closely connected with his teaching, with his preaching. So it is our preaching of the gospel, the means by which the Spirit of God overcomes the demonic forces in the minds and hearts of unbelievers. It's through the preaching of the gospel that these demons are cast out and put to rest. It's not through saying a formula. It's not any sort of ritual that we might go through to try to cast out a demon. It's only through the preaching of the gospel that demonic forces lose their power in the life of a person. But what's the response again of the congregation here in Mark 1? They were amazed. They were astonished in verse 22 just at the teaching of God. And now here, teaching of Christ. Now here Jesus is casting out this demon. Verse 27, they were all amazed. No kidding. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching?" Spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Mark doesn't tell us how this man responded, the man who was possessed, how he responded. We see others in the New Testament that Jesus, out of whom Jesus casts out demons, and they are completely transformed. Perhaps this man, perhaps it was evident that he was completely transformed. Whatever happened to him, whatever the result was to him, the congregation is amazed. They continue to be amazed. This amazement leads them to ask this question about Jesus' authority. What is this new teaching with authority? Again, when Jesus speaks, things happen. Another commentator summarized it this way: in the presence of Jesus, men are disturbed. And this disturbance is the precise act of fishing to which Jesus had called the four fishermen. I wonder what these four fishermen thought when Jesus called them and commanded them to come after him. He would make them fishers of men. They went, like, how are we going to do that? And he gives them this first Sabbath that they enter into the synagogue. He gives them a glimpse into what this will look like for them to be fishers of men. Where he here encounters a man with a great being possessed by this demon. And Jesus, through the power of his teaching, casts this demon out, demonstrates his authority over the demonic realm. Don't forget, as we're thinking about the authority of Jesus, it's really what I want us to see from this passage, is Jesus possesses all authority. And it's that authority of Jesus that is actually the ground for the command that he gives these same disciples and those who would be added to them as he prepares to ascend to heaven, gives them their great commission. He roots that calling of them and us as the church by extension to go and make disciples of all nations. He grounds that command in his authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples. Go therefore, be fishers of men. Do that work that I have called you to do on the basis of the authority that I possess. Not only is this Jesus' authority to issue this command, it certainly is. We obey the command because of his authority to command us to. But it's also a promise. This authority of Jesus is a promise. It's a promise of the fruitful labors that we will have as we go and make disciples. The Spirit of God will bless those labors. And it's on the basis of the authority of Jesus that we can be confident that as we preach the gospel in all of its clear simplicity, that God the Spirit will work, draw sinners to faith in Christ. And so later this week, we will celebrate Christmas. We will enjoy the reminders of the baby Jesus lying in the manger. We will read the gospel accounts of his birth. But again, not simply in a sentimental fashion. We must not forget that the baby lying in that manger is the Lord of all, who possesses all authority, and before whom we all will one day give account, and before whom we all must humble ourselves in obedience and submission to his. We continue to anticipate Christmas, is that we would see the fullness of Jesus' person and work, the authority he has given us, the promise, the hope that is ours in him for our salvation, the promise and hope that is ours in his authority over all of the forces of the adversary. Continue to be faithful to proclaim the gospel and God will work. He's promised to do so, and we can go with the hope. Our Father, we are thankful for this account from the Gospel of Mark. And even though it is unlike really anything that probably any of us have experienced in our life, we can read it and understand it and see demonstrated very clearly the authority of Jesus. I pray that we ourselves would be amazed at him, awestruck at this demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. But may it not be something we just are struck by and move on past, but that we would recognize that the power of Jesus, the power of Jesus' words are with us as we proclaim the Word of God through the Scriptures. Lord, when we can be discouraged that the teaching of your Word, perhaps the teaching of the gospel to a loved one or a family member does not seem to be working, does not seem to be bearing fruit, we can continue to be by means of the clear teaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit of God brings sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need to seek after new and innovative ways to try to appeal to people. We just need to teach the word. Even in this place here, in our church, that you would continue to use us to preach and teach the word of God. We hold to the promise that you have given us, that you will bless the preaching of your word. You will bless the preaching of your word in ways that we cannot even anticipate. So we pray that you would bless, even now, the preaching of your word, that it would bear fruit in our hearts, in our lives, that you would accomplish your purposes through our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.